Being Father's Day, we're going to take a little detour from our time in 1 Thessalonians. Pastor Dennis will be back next week to continue on through the letter of 1 Thessalonians. But this morning, because it's Father's Day, we're going to look at fatherhood. And so if you have a Bible, you want to go ahead and open it up to 2 Timothy chapter 2. If you like to take notes, the title of the message this morning is A Strong Father. We're going to pick up at the top of the chapter there in verse 1 of 2 Timothy chapter 2. We're looking at the Apostle Paul, who is on the verge of leaving this world. He'll finish this letter. A short period of time afterwards, he will be taken out by Roman soldiers, beaten for the last time, and decapitated, and enter into eternity with Jesus. But before that, he takes a moment to write to a young man that is like a son to him and writes these things in verse 1 of 2 Timothy chapter 2. You therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And the things that you have heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. You, therefore, must endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No one engaged in warfare entangles himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who enlisted him as a good soldier. And also, if anyone competes in athletics, he is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. The hardworking farmer must be first to partake of the crops. Would you bow for a moment of prayer? Father, we come before you and we thank you for all that you have done for us. We thank you, Lord, as men and women that have gathered in this room to worship you, that God, we can come to you and we can call you our Father. Lord, we acknowledge that you are a good Father, that you are mighty and powerful, and that there is none like you, and that you are our Father in heaven. And Lord, I know that in a gathering of believers, of people in this broken world, that there are some in this room that had wonderful examples of a good Father, a godly Father. There's some, Lord, that don't know their Father. Others that, Lord, this day of Father's Day brings back memories of some of the hurt and the abuse. But God, we do have this confidence from what you have revealed about yourself, that regardless of our earthly father, you are above all, and you are the Father that never leaves us nor forsakes us. You're the Father who gives good gifts to your children. You're the Father that faithfully sees us through this life. And Lord, it's with you that the believers in your Son, Jesus, will spend eternity with. And so, Lord, as we look at this section of Scripture and we look at, Lord, our world, God, there is a need for godly, strong men, for strong, godly fathers. And God, may that be present in Calvary Chapel of the High Desert. May we be a church in which strong men who stand for biblical truth and lead according to your word are found. And so, Lord, stir our hearts this morning to live for you, to be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus, and to honor you. Lord, I pray that in a gathering like this, if there's any that have come and that do not know that you are a good Father, that you are a Father in heaven, that they would see this morning that if they would believe in your Son Jesus, they can be a part of your family, and that you will adopt them in and be their Father. So work, Lord, as you see fit. Work, Father, according to your will in our time together. In Jesus' name, and everybody said, amen. 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 Sir John Franklin was the 9th child of 12. He was born into this world with a desire for the sea. At 10 years old, he was constantly going to his dad and wanting to be a sailor, wanting to board a ship and to go out into the uncharted unknown. And he so nagged on his dad for several years of his desire to fulfill the calling of the waters that his dad finally came to a moment where he made arrangements for his 12-year-old son to board a merchant ship and to go out on a voyage. His dad thought, well, surely this will teach little John how hard and difficult life at sea is. John boarded that ship at 12 years old, went out on that voyage, and when he came back, it was the hardship and the difficulty of the sea that attracted him all the more to being a sailor. He would, at the age of 14, go into the Royal Navy, where he would spend years on ships fighting for his country. He would then, after his naval career, be stirred and moved to Arctic exploration. It was a time in human history where they were seeking for that well-desired Northwest Passage. And in the early 1800s, at the age of 32, John Franklin would command the first of three Arctic expeditions. At the age of 32, he would lead 21 men into the frozen unknown in search for that passage. But that first exploration turned to great tragedy for Sir John Franklin. As he was out in the frigid cold and in the darkness of the Arctic, tragedy came, but in the midst of the tragedy, something happened in his life. There's a letter that has been found, or a letter that is known, that Franklin wrote to his sister during that first Arctic exploration. In the midst of the darkness and the solitude, out all alone with time to think, he writes in his letter to his sister that the Bible became more real than ever to him. He became more convinced than ever that the only Savior for humanity was Jesus. He was so caught up, he wrote to his sister, about the redeeming love story of the Bible. And he told her that I know that sinful humanity can be saved through Jesus alone because he's the way, the truth, and the life. As he wrote that, the months would go on and horrific times fell upon his men. The 21 that went out to sea with him, 11 of them perished in that expedition. They found themselves facing starvation. They became so hungry in the months lost out there looking for help that they even resorted to eating their boots. In the years to come, Franklin would be known by the locals as the man who ate his boots. They were so starved, so in need for food. It's told in the biography of John Franklin that two men would go out to gather wood. One would spend a half an hour chopping one log, and another man would take a half an hour carrying that log into the fort. The distance was only 60 feet. As they became more and more desperate, more and more uncertain of what would happen, you'd find in the journal of Sir John Franklin during that time, he writes this: I have this day been 21 years in service and exposed to many hardships in my professional career, but was never placed in such a situation as present. However, with sincere praise to Almighty God for his past goodness and protection, I will humbly confide in his gracious mercy and hope for deliverance from this severe trial. And it was in November 7th of their journey on the verge of death that a group of Native Indians brought supplies to Franklin and his men and saved their life. And you can look and read his journal entry in the small little pocket journal that he kept in his front pocket. in very feeble light ink, as if it was all the strength he had left to write, he wrote this: "Praise the Lord." As they were rescued and saved, and he was still in his 30s, I think about such a situation of borderline starvation, and I'm like, I'm gonna retire. I'm done. But not Franklin. He'd go on to have another successful Arctic expedition, but then finally in 1845, he would be commissioned to go out in one of the final exploration attempts to find the Northwest Passage, and he, with his crew of men, would board two ships, the Erebus and the Terror. Two ships that were equipped, retrofitted with the latest technology of 1845. They were the first British ships to be equipped with steam engines. In other words, they could travel, get this, at the neck-breaking speed. You got to hold on, of 5 miles an hour. Because of advancements in food preservation, the canned goods were loaded on the ship, and they were given supply for 3 years, five if they stretched it out. The night, though, before those great ships left for exploration, Sir John Franklin gathered his men together and preached to them like he normally did. He preached to them of God's faithfulness, the divine care of God, and even would encourage them often that God is an anchor that holds, an anchor for them in the uncertainty. And as they went out into what would be recorded as several years of the greatest winters to fall upon the Arctic. And both those ships and all those men were lost. A small little entry in the record of John Franklin's expedition simply reads, on June 11th, 1847, Sir John Franklin died. There's many mysteries over that expedition that for over 175 years they were searching for those ships, and it wasn't until 2008 and 2014 that they were actually found. It wasn't but for almost a decade later that they found evidence of what had happened and found that men had starved, that men had abandoned the ships that had been frozen in the Arctic that never thawed and just kept them there, of men that tried to journey 800 miles to safety through the Arctic winter with temperatures in the negative 40s. John Franklin's body has never been recovered. While they found small little belongings, there's one little thing of Franklin's. It captures something important about his life and his ventures into the unknown. The essayist F.W. Boreham writes an essay on John Franklin, and he writes these words, listen, that of the little that are found, there were some volumes of books, and he says, from some of these saturated and frozen volumes were once the personal property of Sir John Franklin. Did they not still bear his name? One of them is a battered copy of Dr. John Todd's student manual. Sir John has turned down a leaf in order to mark a passage that appears on almost the last page of the book. He folded it down in such a way that you're drawn to something he wanted you to see on that page, and this is what it was. Are you not afraid to die? No. No, because God has said to me, fear not. When you pass through the waters, I will be with thee, and through the rivers, they shall not overflow thee. It's as if the frozen finger of Sir John Franklin points to a verse, Isaiah 43, verse 2, that caused him to be a man who was strong and faced difficulty and faced uncertainty with confidence that God would see him in this life and into the life to come. Men, I come to you this morning. Dads, I come to you this morning to know that we live in uncertain times. That it is fair to say that we have this moment where there's this spiritual Arctic breeze that just comes through our towns and our nation, an Arctic breeze in which we seem to turn away from biblical truth. That there are hard times on the horizon, but as we look at Sir John Franklin, we see that we can take God at his word and he will see us through. And so I'm here this morning to encourage you as dads to be dads that are strong. To speak to every one of you men in here and say, men, now is the time to be strong. One modern writer wrote so well this, hard times create strong men. Strong men create good times. Good times create weak men. And weak men create hard times. It's time for strong men. Franklin had his uncertainties that he sailed into with confidence. We have ours. Is there any hope for this nation? Have we gone too far? Did I fail as a dad with my children? How did we get to this place? I never thought things would change this rapidly. I turn your attention to 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1. And Paul says to you and I in these times, you therefore, my son, be strong. Do you see what the text says? Be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. You have here this call that while we may face hard times, it is in these times that strong men come to the surface. It's strong dads that bring change in family and communities and states and nations. And Paul comes as a father, you see it there in verse 1, to a son in the faith. He says, "You, my son, be strong." Now look, if you would please, at verse 1 and see what Paul is commanding and instructing. He's telling Timothy to be strong, that is to have this inner strength, this spiritual strength. A strength to be capable and to be able to do what he is being called to do. He says, be strong. Now, understand correctly that this strength that's being asked of and this strength that's being commanded is not a strength from within. It's not, you know, get down into your internal fortitude and muster up the strength to do this. But rather you see from the text that it's a strength that is found outside the individual and in the Lord. In other words, you got to realize, you can dig down and have the strength to run a marathon, right? To do that final 0.2 miles after that 26 when you want to give up, like that internal strength to press on. But do you know, dads, the strength that is needed to be the fathers God has called you to be is a strength from beyond this world. And the text says, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. In other words, while you are being called as dads to be strong and to be the dads God has called you to be, it is a strength that he provides, and it is greater and beyond your own internal strength. Paul will write often about the strength that comes from the Lord and that is beyond, the strength that is in the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's the gracious calling to be a father that God has blessed and placed upon you, and he goes, I'll give you the strength to do it. It's not yours. If you listen in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10, you see Paul says to be strong in the Lord. Again, not your own strength. He writes in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 17, that the Lord strengthened him. It's not your strength. In Philippians chapter 4, verse 13, I can do all things through Christ who, what? Strengthens me. It's not your strength. And you find in the moments when the Arctic chill spiritual darkness blows over the land, God says to you men, be strong. Look at as he comes to Timothy in verse 1. Will you notice how he starts the verse off with therefore? In other words, it's a transitional point for Paul as he's telling Timothy, you need to be strong, but that therefore takes us back to chapter 1 where Paul gives two examples, an example of one who is weak and one who is strong. If you look in chapter 1, you see in verse 16 and 17, there's an example of a strong man, Onesiphorus. A man who is strong, and you see his strength is marked by his ability to remain committed to Christ, to be committed to Paul, to be committed to the gospel. But then if you look in verse 15, you see the example of one who is not strong. You see a weak men in verse 15, two men by the name of Phygellus and Hermogenes. Please don't name your children that. But you see this, they had abandoned Paul in his service. They're weak. But Paul comes to his son and says, be strong. Just like Franklin seemed to have a text from God that would drive him to know, I can go into the unknown, I can do the difficult, I can face the Arctic cold because he is with me. I want you as dads to see that there are three opportunities, three verses to help you find a verse to be strong. As we work through this, we see three characteristics of strength in our text. The first characteristic, if you got to pick a verse to put your finger in, to press you on, to keep you going, it could be in verse 3-4, the first characteristic of strength. Strength is focused. Strength is focused. The second possible verse that maybe you put your finger in that pushes you and drives you to be strong as God calls you as men and as fathers, maybe it's verse 5. It's the second characteristic of strength. Strength is disciplined. Or possibly verse 6, the final verse we'll look at in our time together. It's the third characteristic of strength. Strength is hard working. And so, dads, you're called to be strong. We need strong men in hard times. But let's get to work and understand what this strength is. And you find in verse 3 and 4, the first characteristic of strength, it may be that verse you're going to plant your life in. You, therefore, must endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No one engaged in warfare entangles himself with the affairs of this life that he may please him who enlisted him as a soldier. Now look at this. This strength is focused. You see in verse 3 and 4, Paul uses an analogy that is very real to men. He's talking about war. He's talking about combat. You get a group of guys together and they start talking about movies. They're not talking about rom-coms. They're talking about war movies. You get them together and they're talking about, hey, did you see this one war movie? I mean, the explosions in that. Did you see the courage of those men? Guys will go round and round and then finally you have one guy go, I'm not going to lie to you. But that one war scene, I teared up a little bit. It got me. They were brave men. You put on a war movie, men turn the volume of the TV up and surround sound so loud that dishes are rattling out of the cupboards in the kitchen. And you're like, that's how you're supposed to watch it. It's combat. And Paul comes to us as dads and men and he says, look at this. Strength is focused and he gives us the example of combat. He points out something in verse 3 that in these times, these things that we face, we need to be focused because we will, look at this, endure hardship. It's not easy. There's a difficulty that is faced. There is a suffering that goes through. I'm reminded of this hardship of our 26th president, Theodore Roosevelt, a man who has forever been known really as a man's man, a tough man, one who would embrace difficulty. But when Theodore was born, he was a young baby that was physically weak. He struggled from major battles of asthma. His father would stay up through the night wondering if he would even make it through the night because he was so physically weak. Theodore Roosevelt wrote this about his father in those early days. He says, I was a sickly and timid boy. He not only took great care or untiring care of me, some of my earliest memories of my dad were the nights when he would walk up and down with me for an hour at a time in his arms as I retched with all my might suffering from an asthma attack. But it was his dad who sat Theodore down and told him the news. Theodore, you have a mind, but you do not have the body. And without the body, the mind cannot go as far as it should. I have given you the tools, but it is up to you to make your body. and it drove Theodore Roosevelt to endure. His dad's words drove him to endure suffering and hardship, to form and to fashion and to become the man that he is. And Theodore Roosevelt even wrote about the importance that it's not about ease and peace, but it's about pressing through in danger and in hardship. Do you see what Paul says to Timothy? Endure hardship. Paul talked often in his ministry about war. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 7, he makes the reference that war, you don't go to your war at your own expense. He says in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 18, Timothy, fight the good fight. Ephesians chapter 6, remember he gives that little section, put on the full armor of what? God. He lays out very clearly that we are in battle as Christians and that our battle, verse 3, is a battle of struggling. We suffer. Endure hardship, that phrase, endure hardship, it speaks of suffering together with somebody. You're not the only dad suffering. You're not the only dad going through difficulty, but we are dads and men that should be suffering together and teaching our children how to endure hardship. We don't seek to make life so easy for them. This world needs strong men. Look at this suffering down in verse 9. Paul encourages Timothy. He says, for which I suffer trouble as an evildoer, even to the point of chains, but the word of God is not chained. He's suffering as a follower of Jesus. War has the suffering of great stress and difficulty. It has the struggling of great demand that is put on you. Listen, dads, we are at war. The enemy wants your children. And the enemy is attacking on every possible front. And the text says to us, be strong and endure hardship like a good soldier. How do we stay focused with this needed strength? Well, look at what you find in verse 4. You find that your focus is made up of two components. The one, eliminating distraction, and the second, fixing your eyes on your commanding officer. There's the focus to get rid of distraction, but then there is the focus of setting your eyes on the one in whom you're pleasing. If you look at verse 4, you see it. No one engaged in warfare entangles himself with the affairs of this life, but he pleases him who enlisted him as a soldier. Do you see the two parts, guys? Do you see that there's the one not being entangled? That's the distraction. And then the second aspect, set it on pleasing him who enlisted you as a soldier. And so let's work through this strength that is focused. It's focused in the combat. It's focused in the struggle. And you see there in verse 4 that you're not to be entangled. Entangled there is to be interweaved in something. You might think of the picture of being a net being cast and somebody stuck in a net, and the more and more they try to fight their way out, the more and more they get what? Trapped and entangled. The interesting thing about this word entangled is only used twice in the entire New Testament. Paul uses it, and then Peter uses it in 2 Peter. Peter's use of entangled in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 20 helps us understand what it is that we're being warned to not be distracted by or entangled. And Peter lets us know that this entangling is the pollutions of this world. That what is it that wants to take away our focus? It's the traps. It's the bait or the lure of this world. It's those things that distract us, that we get caught up in, the affairs of this world, the success of this world, the accomplishments of this world, the things in this world that have of no value in eternity. Strong is to stay focused. Now, if we go back to that guy sitting down and watching a war movie in the heat of the battle and the surround sound is rumbling everything. The neighbors at that point are calling, you guys okay down there? It sounds like a bomb went off. Yeah, a lot of them did in the living room. We're watching a war movie. You watch them and you see those soldiers, they're focused on the battle, they're caring for one another, they're fighting for victory. You don't look there and see in the trench a soldier on his cell phone scrolling Instagram. You don't see between the bombing, you don't see a group of soldiers trying to film a TikTok video in the middle of the battle. Why? because they are not entangled with the affairs of this world. They have a strength that is focused on victory. Dads, we must fight distractions of this world, but also teach our children to not be distracted. The affairs, you might think, successes. The affairs of this world, the entanglements, the leisure of this world that cries out to you, oh, you deserve it, just take a break. The entertainment that pacifies you, and the next thing you know, you have spent way longer than you ever thought. One two-minute YouTube video turned into 2 hours of two-minute YouTube videos. It's the entanglement of this world. Can I help you in this distraction? Well, I encourage you in a couple of ways. One, set limits on leisure and entertainment. Man, your phones have this great little tool in the settings. It's called time limits for applications. Set them this week for some of your social media, some of your games. Limit yourself. May it show you, am I being distracted? Two, set goals. Set goals. Set the goal of sharing your faith with somebody. Set goals of maybe picking up a book and seeking by Christmas time to read through a book cover to cover. Set a goal of maybe turning in the ministry questionnaire you picked up several months ago to help in the parking lot. Set times. Time to spend with the Lord each and every morning. We don't want to get entangled in the affairs of this world. That's a distraction. Now look at verse 4 and see the focus. But we are to do what? That our focus is that we may please him who enlisted us as a soldier. Paul writes in 1 Thessalonians 2:4 that our purpose is to please God. There's some encouragement that comes to you as men. An enlisted soldier wants to follow the instructions of his commander. You hear the soldier really respond to their commander with just one kind of phrase, sir, yes, sir. And here, there's some hope. Look at this. There are dads that may be here this morning that you have made decisions in leading your home, and it seems like it's upset the entire family. Nobody likes you as dad. You haven't even heard Happy Father's Day yet, and you're wondering, have I failed? Well, have you made those decisions to please the Lord? Is it because you're being strong? There can be the dad who counseled a college-age daughter according to God's word, but you're looking at the decisions of your child as they've left the home, and you're heartbroken because they've thrown your counsel out. But you can still, verse 4, have focus and know, but I pleased my commanding officer. There may be the father who has a strong-willed son, and for months you've been battling that strong will and trying to correct it according to God's word, but they are still as strong as ever can be, and you sit down and go, am I failing? What am I doing? No, stay at it. You're pleasing him who enlisted you. There's the dad that maybe took up the challenge and has tried to sit down with a 4-year-old child and do devotion time. And as you're reading the story of Moses, only to look up at your 4-year-old who is karate kicking his sister's doll or doing backflips or asking you when they can eat or they're hungry or I tooted, whatever it may be. And you think to yourself, am I even getting anywhere? You're pleasing your commanding officer. Stay focused. Look at verse 5. You see the second characteristic of strength. Strength is disciplined. So you may have to help you push on in the Arctic breeze of spiritual darkness, the verse of fighting that fight, staying focused. Or it could be verse 5, the call to the strength is discipline. You see in verse 5, and if anyone competes in athletics, he is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. There's a strength that is here, a strength that is disciplined. You find it there in verse 5 where we compete according to the rules. Another great example, you see, men understand war and combat, but men also understand sports. You get a group of guys together that are interested in the same sport, and if they are diehard followers, they can take you through years and seasons of their favorite team. They can spill out just freely stats about players, different types of averages, different types of success. They're just full of all kinds of numbers that if you walk through a group of guys talking sports and talking about accomplishments, you might think they're trying to solve a calculus problem. They're rattling off all these numbers. You're like, you can't even balance a checkbook and you're doing calculus? No, we're talking sports, babe. And they'll take you through the decades. It's relatable, and Paul does that here. He takes us to the athletic competition. He says here in verse 5 that if anyone competes in athletics, that idea of competing is the one who strives in the contest for the crown. Like they're going for the win, they're going for the victory. No one is impressed with the record of the referee. It's the win-loss record of the team, of the competitor. And Paul comes here and it's as if he says to you and I this morning, fathers, you should not be looking for a participation award in fatherhood, but for victory of a son or a daughter who walks in biblical truth and trusts Jesus with their whole heart. He comes and he says in this competition that he is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. There's something that's worth noting in this call to compete, this call to run and to fight. Paul shares this at the end of his life, but his life is marked by this discipline. If you would, if you have your Bible still open to 2 Timothy, find chapter 4, verse 7. Don't look at it yet, just find it, and listen to what Paul writes early on in his ministry. Early on, he writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 24 through 27, he says, do you not know that those who run the race all run, but only one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you attain it. And everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we for an imperishable crown. Therefore, I run this race, or therefore I run thus not with uncertainty. I fight not only as one who beats the air, but I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should be disqualified. Now look at what Paul writes at the end of his life in chapter 4, verse 7. I have fought the what? Good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept what? The faith. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give me on that day. And not only me only, but also all who love his appearing. Do you see this man who comes and says, the strength is discipline, compete, press on according to the rules, is one who himself lived it and lived constantly without awareness that to not go in obedience to the Lord and to follow his truth was to be disqualified. But his life lets us know it can happen. Look at this discipline. It's to compete according to the rules for a prize and a crown that lasts eternally. The crown of righteousness for all that are in Christ. But it happens as we compete according to the rules. It's a call to live a qualified life, an obedient life, a life that is walking in the Spirit and in the light of Christ. This aspect of competing in the rules you can find through the ancient writings about the ancient Olympics that they wrote about the need to follow the rules. You want to be an Olympic athlete, Epictetus wrote back in the early Olympic Games, he says, you must live by rules, submit to diet, abstain from dainty meats, exercise your body, perform at stated hours in heat or in cold. In a word, he says, you must surrender your body to the trainer. Paul comes to us and says, you want to be strong, dads? Be strong in discipline. There's something about this that what happens, the crown is for those that compete according to the rules, that walk in obedience, that live according to God's truth, and to break the rules is to be disqualified. Right? Paul said earlier, I don't want to be disqualified. It's crazy how quickly things can change. As a matter of fact, the most decorated Olympic speed skater in the history of humanity is a Dutch speed skater by the name of Sven Kramer. He has racked up more Olympic golds in his craft than anybody else, but it was in the Vancouver Games that Sven Kramer was competing in the 10,000-meter race, and he was winning, blowing them out. With only 8 laps left to go, Sven Kramer crossed into the wrong lane. He went on to complete first. He thought he had won gold, but as the results came up on the board, he saw by his name DQ, because he didn't compete according to the rules. Fathers, there is a time right now where we've got to see that there are moments where we are being DQ'd. We're not disciplining. We're not preparing and spending time on what is right. We can get up and spend an hour in the gym, but we can't stay focused to spend 15 minutes in prayer and in God's word. You want to know where the DQ is being seen? A recent study has just reported that they believe they have found the connection between the decline in church attendance and absent fathers. They found specifically in the fact that fathers are no longer in the home over the last 60 years, it has contributed to a decline in the church. And the studies report that it would take about 25 to 30 years after fatherhood stabilizes for attendance to return. You play a major role. Dads, I'm here to tell you this competing. You might look and hear your son or your daughter talk about their hero, and you think it's a sports star. They have their jersey. They talk about their stats, but you want to know who really is their hero? It's you. And they're looking towards you. They're looking for a dad who's strong in focus and strong in discipline, who is not disqualified, but presses on. The final trait or characteristic of strength is hardworking, and it's in verse 6. So maybe your finger lands upon the combat. I need to be focused. I'm going to face that Arctic spiritual darkness and be strong. Maybe it's that verse of that competing. I want to compete according to the rules. It's time for me to discipline, deny my flesh, pick up my cross and follow him. It's now time for me not to live for my life, but to live God's life and to Christ's honor. Or your third option, verse 6, strength is hardworking. It simply says the hardworking farmer must be first to partake of the crops. It's a call that strength, being strong, is likened to the picture of a farmer who tills the ground and invests in the soil. And the text says he's hardworking, verse 6. That hard working is literally to labor or to toil to exhaustion. It's a weariness. It is a farmer who rolls out of bed in all the aches and pains an hour before the sun rises to go out into the field and to work the ground and come back in after dark and be so tired they don't even have the strength to take a shower. They just roll into the bed to do it over again the next day. It's a strength to give it their all. And Paul comes to us and say, be strong. It's in a diligence and a focus and a labor of our all. There's no room for laziness as a dad. The Bible talks about this. In Proverbs chapter 14, verse 23, in all labor there is profit, but idle chatter leads only to poverty. The farmer wants to eat. He has to work. I like this one. Listen, Proverbs 10:26. Lazy people irritate their employers. Like vinegar to the teeth or smoke to the eyes. There'll be many of you men later on today. You cannot wait. You will stand in front of a barbecue. You will smell what you have on the grill. You might even, in weird dad jokes, say, do you smell what dad is cooking? There'll be that moment where you open the lid to that barbecue and out will come a pillow of smoke. And part of you will go, I can't wait. But there'll be other moments where that smoke will stab you in the eye and you'll go, oh. Your little one will say, Dad, are you crying? Yep, the meat looks that good, hon. But that sharp pain that you hear with the Proverbs, that lazy person is like smoke in the eyes. But verse 6 says that it's a hard-working farmer. Dads, do you know that God has put before you a field to cultivate? You find, what is this hard-working farmer? What is this cultivating? And you got to remember what Jesus said. Jesus, did he not say of humanity that the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few? That God has given us as men, as dads, as parents, he's given us a field with our children to cultivate. He's given us within our families the labor and the effort to be put out to do our best that we might see the seed of God's word blossom into great blessings in their lives. Come here and you see, what do I cultivate? How do I work hard in your family? God has provided dads opportunity for your children to plant seeds, to water seeds of God's word, to talk about truth, to correct sin, and to point children to Christ. But here's what I know. I know even in that response of the disqualification from the last point, there are dads that sit in here and you go, I failed. I know there's dads, there's not a dad in here that doesn't have regrets. And you say, you know what, I did the best that I could, but I just haven't seen anything. And I tried, and I've had my blunders, and what? I haven't seen a crop yet. I want to encourage you dads that may be weary, may have regret. By a little obscure psalm about revival, it's Psalms 126. In Psalm 126, it starts off with the kind of revival that we like a torrent of water coming, a great awakening, like, boom, God shows up, everybody's confessing their sin and walking with Jesus, and it's like, yes, can we do that this afternoon? Like, let's make it happen. But then Psalms 126 lets us know of another type of revival. It's a revival that comes through the weeping of the farmer, through the dry, hard dirt that is tilled. And in Psalms 126, verse 5, it says, those who sow in tears shall reap in joy. He who continually goes forth weeping, bearing seed for sowing, shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bearing his sheaves with him. There are some of you that look at the cultivation within your family, and it's as if you tried to drive the pick of God's word into their hearts, but the hardness of their heart laughed at you. It just kicked up dust. Listen to what the psalm said. You sow in tears. You go forth weeping. But God, in his faithful time, brings the sheaves. He brings the rejoicing. You trust him as the God of the harvest. Fathers, men, you cultivate in your marriage. Husbands, loving your wife as Christ loved the church. Laying your life down for them, you cultivate in the workplace. You come through in this, look at this, is hard working. You stay focused. You see where the farmer hard worked, that they might enjoy the crop. They might be the first one to enjoy it. There's many of you that maybe started a garden this year, and you're like, man, it's so much easier to go to Stater Brothers and get tomatoes. I'm 2 months into this sucker, and I'm chasing squirrels and all kinds of stuff out, and I haven't even had a tomato yet. What's the deal? It's hard work. You've got to stay focused. You can't give up. You stay active, even when you don't see the fruit, because what comes to mind, at the end, you're the first to partake of the crop. You read through the Proverbs, and you see in the beginning how Solomon talks about how a son that walks with the Lord is a delight to his dad and a delight to his mom. That's the crop. We bring this together, look at very carefully, beyond the warfare is victory, beyond the athletic effort is the prize, and beyond the agricultural labor is the crop. God's faithful. He's a good father who gives good gifts. You know, In these moments, in our moments of disqualification and our struggles, we need hope. And if you look at it, you see that that strength is really found beyond that victory, that prize, and that crop. To go back to Sir John Franklin, F.W. Boreham has a little paragraph where he shares something interesting. He writes and he says that in the time of his essay, there was on his desk a map of the world from the 1500s. He said as he looked at the map, one or two of the continents was missing, but there was ample compensation on that map. He said, for over all the unexplored territory he found on the map from the 1500s, little notations like this. Here be dragons, here be demons, here be sirens, here be savages who worship devils. But he said as he looked at the map of the world that Franklin had, he saw written all over the unknown lands and the uncharted territories, here is God. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And it was there he always found him. We look at the text one last time and let's ask ourselves about the uncharted territories and the uncharted seas. Let that reality of that frigid Arctic breeze of spiritual darkness that comes in, and will you look at where your hope is in verse 8? Remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead according to my gospel. Let this come through. Will you not see in the uncertainty of the sea of death? Do you see what the text tells you, dads? It tells you that there is one who has gone before you and he has conquered where you have failed. That you have, is it not true, in Jesus who is raised from the dead? Do you not have the one who has fought the battle on your behalf and come out victorious? Is Christ not the one who has stared death down and took it on, and we stand in this truth that death in the grave has no sting or victory over us because we are alive in Christ? Is there not, men, the truth that Jesus is that one who competed beyond what we could compete and what we can do? Is it not true that Christ went and he conquered and he has declared to you and I that in the race of all races and the fights of all fights, it is finished? And is it not true that in Christ who is raised from the dead, that Jesus is the first fruits of many? And that all that believe in him, the dead in Christ, shall rise. And that there is this great truth that you may sit in your disqualification, and I'm here to tell you that you may in your disqualification sit in death, but there's one who has died for you and can raise you to life and even bring life in your dead situation. Would you bow for a moment of prayer? As we end our time, and we realize that in those uncharted, unknown areas, in the spiritual darkness that brings that Arctic chill, there is written over all those uncertainties, remember that Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. There's hope, dads. There's hope, men. He's strong in your weakness. He's accomplished to help in your failures. And he's here for you to make you strong in his grace. Father, I thank you so much that as we look through this call to be strong, we see very clearly why it is a strength that is in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Because, Father, we lose focus. But your son was so focused that he set his face like flint to go to the cross. That he set his focus on the cross that he, for the joy set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame. The Lord, in our moments where we lack discipline, that, Father, we have Jesus, the righteous one, who fulfilled the law, in whom no fault was found, who is the perfect, acceptable sacrifice for our moments of sinfulness, our lack of discipline, and gives us the crown of righteousness. And Father, what a wonderful farmer Jesus is. That Father, his body was dead, planted in the grave, and 3 days later rose from the dead and gives life to all that would trust in him. Thank you for the hope that here is Jesus. Father, I ask for anyone in here, man, woman, teenager, child, that if they see today that they are spiritually weak, that they are guilt-ridden, that you've been strong on their behalf, and that they would turn to you. I ask while our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed, if there's anybody in here in this moment, you realize your weakness. You understand your disqualification, you understand your shortcomings, and today is a day when you want to be strong in the grace of God and you see that Christ has died for you and that Christ can forgive you. Would you raise your hand? Anybody in this time, God bless you. God bless you. God bless you. Anybody else in this room, God bless you on the side and the back. God bless you in the front. You're raising your hand to say, I understand that I need forgiveness. God bless you on the side. For those of you that are raising your hand, I want you to take a minute to go before the Lord and confess your sin, be honest with him, and also confess what you've come to know is true, that Jesus was strong on your behalf, that he died in your place, that he rose from the dead, and that he can forgive you if you confess your wrong. If you raising your hand, would you please cry out to the Lord and say, Lord, I know that I have been disqualified. I know that I've sinned. I'm aware of my weakness. But I know that Jesus was strong on my behalf, that he died in my place, and he rose from the dead. I confess my sin, and I believe in Jesus as the one who died for me and rose again. I want to turn from weakness. I want to turn from my way of living and follow after you from this day forward. I surrender to you. In Jesus' name, amen.